Okay, well, not sure what the slides, is that supposed to be the children's one? There it is. All right, so the kids under construction are dismissed to head on up if they'd like, and it's children's church there. So good morning. So we'll let that exodus happen. They're still on that sugar comatose thing happening from Halloween. Speaking of which, I just want to say thank you to everybody who donated candy and came out and helped. We had a lot of kids come through this last Tuesday, and it was a good time, a fun time. It usually is. So let's pray, and we'll get going. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning, and Father, just as we have sung, we thank you for salvation. We thank you that it is by your work, it is by your grace, it is by your Son that we can know you and to have this salvation. And that, Father, I pray that this morning would be a morning that we, or as we examine your word and we see what Paul is telling a larger audience, what it means to be yours. And Father, allow us to plant that deep in our hearts. We just pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So we started the I, Paul series with the goal to walk as close to chronologically through his writings in the New Testament as possible. So a few weeks ago, we finished 2 Corinthians. So now it's time on to move on to the next thing, the next epistle, the next letter. Technically, chronologically speaking, that would be the book of Romans. But I want to save Romans for the conclusion of the series. And there's a reason for this, a reason I've come to this. First off, it's a weighty book, perhaps the weightiest of all of the New Testament, if not the entirety of Scripture. And I would say this, that smarter and more precise and well-seasoned men than myself have preached through Romans, and in all their wisdom and skill, to take it faithfully usually takes 2 to 3 years to work through. In fact, one man that I particularly look up to in ministry, John Piper, he spent over a year in chapter 8 alone. I think that we need to head somewhere else first. So we're heading to the shorter epistles. And what we'll be doing is we're going to be starting with Ephesians. Now, understand Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, they were all written at the same period of time and probably within weeks of one another. And so what the specific order is, it could be any of those. So I've really just been feeling led to head towards Ephesians. And I'll say this, that when it comes to Ephesians, I've really been looking forward to it because of the heaviness and as some have noted, the somewhat discouraging tone of 2 Corinthians is, Ephesians is one of those letters that is purely designed to build up and encourage the church, reminding her of the work that has been given to her in the gospel. And there's such rich, simple applications of that truth found there. So in short, it's a very encouraging thing, and I think we need that right now. So that was part of my reasoning to decide, well, let's save Romans then, because it will be years before we ever get to the really encouraging stuff. Now, I should note, I mean, Romans is encouraging. It's a very positive, but it's long, and it's drawn out, and it's an incredible work of Paul, but it takes a while to get somewhere. So this morning, what I do want to do is I want to take a brief survey of Romans before we get to Ephesians so that we have a placement of understanding why this letter is important, where it belongs. And I know what you're thinking already. You're thinking, Mike, you just admitted that it's a long letter. It took smarter men than you 2 to 3 years to preach through it, and you just used the word brief. And we know you, Mike. I don't think that word means what you think it means. And I promise you, I'm going to do my best to give you the brief approach to Romans as I can. Amen. Thank you. Paul most likely wrote, just a little bit of history here, Paul most likely wrote Romans while he was actually in Corinth on that third visit, the one that would follow what we just got done with 2 Corinthians. So his return, while he was there, he wrote it. Why do we come to this conclusion? Well, the primary is this. The most early manuscripts that we have, they're not autographed copies, mind you, but the most early manuscripts that we have of the book of Romans, the copyist, the person who is in charge of making those copies, to get them to other people, he actually put what could be perhaps one of the first footnotes in the Bible ever. And the footnote was, Paul wrote this while in Corinth. Okay, that's a literal translation of what he wrote. And he put that at the very end. It's not part of the official letter. It's just a notation. So we, because of that, we historically know that this is where Paul wrote that. It was also shortly after this period that Paul would then continue on his third missionary journey, and then eventually write back to the churches that he visited in that, which would be the church in Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and then to Philemon himself. So with that, in Acts, this is where we're placed. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, which that's Corinth. There he spent 3 months. So on his third visit to Corinth, he was there for 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, which is customary for Paul, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, eventually making his way then, if you go into Acts 21, to Jerusalem, where he would also take that offering that we spent a lot of time in 2 Corinthians talking about, finally to the saints there. Paul's letter to the Romans is considered perhaps the most theologically dense letter, carrying the bulk of Paul's theology. Now, it's important to understand it is not a one-stop shop of theology. There are elements. In fact, he doesn't really talk very deeply about the theology of Christ himself in Romans, but he talks about the implications of the theology of Christ. So there's a few points that are missing, but here, Paul takes a large amount of theology because of a very large controversy. The controversy is between the Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles, right? The question, who are God's people? And so a lot of what Romans does is it addresses this particular question. The questions kind of surrounding, well, what about the law and Abraham? And how does that connect with grace and Christ? And so Paul is addressing, first off, the Christians of Rome. And these people are now living in a society that is both pagan and Jewish. And they're trying to figure out, where do we fit in? Are we supposed to lean this way or lean this way? And Paul says, no, you go this way. So when we talk first off about the Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles, the conflict that we're talking about is, what do we still do? What do we get to do? What can we do? What should we not do based on whether we were Jewish at one point in time or we were Greek Gentile at one point in time? So remember, for the Jews, the following Christ would mean that there were certain former ways of doing things that would have passed on now. So the law was no longer a way to atone for sin because the atonement was met in Christ. So do I follow the portions of the law for the purpose of atoning for sin without a Messiah now that Messiah has come? Isn't that a little redundant? And while we are free from the law, does that mean we get to throw it all out? By the way, the answer is no. Okay, what about the traditions that we have held on to that help demonstrate who we are as a people? So this becomes the sticking point for anyone who comes to Christ. What traditions are okay? And I think we even, as a people today, this very dilemma comes up. What traditions are okay to hold on to? And are there some that ought to be just simply let go of? The question should always be, first off, what's the intent of the tradition? Okay, religious or not, what's the intent of the tradition? What's the value? What is it trying to teach? And probably more importantly, does it replace a truth? Or now that we have the truth, should we then either embrace or no longer embrace a former thing that used to be the placeholder of that truth? Let me explain it in some modern terms, okay? And I'm going to be careful. I'm looking at the audience. I think I'm safe, but let's find out, okay? And I will use code language, okay? So there's a particular holiday that's coming up, and in that holiday, we celebrate this jolly guy who likes to bring things to good children, right? Now, in and of itself, is this tradition a bad tradition? No, okay? But what happens when we start taking that, and how does that translate to what the gift of God is? After all, isn't that what Christmas is about? Is about the celebration of the gift of his son. But if we somehow connect that, in a poor theology sense, that God is a jolly guy who likes to give gifts to good children, we disconnect what the actual gift of the son is, isn't it? He wasn't given to just good people. In fact, there were no good people to receive it. In fact, everybody on that naughty list, that's who Jesus is for, right? So what happens, though, with that tradition? Well, you have to be careful with it, right? Doesn't mean you got to throw it out. But at the same time, we got to make sure we don't try to make it fit, right? Because then we're going to get some mixed theology. How about a different holiday, one that perhaps I'm a little bit more in tune with, right? And that we have the Easter Bunny. Right now, is the Easter Bunny bad? Should kids not have a basket full of candy on that day? Is that bad? And every kid who would be here would tell you, no, it's not bad. But what we know, though, that there is a tradition that is behind the Easter Bunny, and it's not just a cute little fuzzy guy with a basket, right? There's symbolism there. There's a symbolism between the fertility of an egg and the fertility of bunnies and the new birth of spring and all of these other things. And they have absolutely nothing to do with an empty tomb. Right? And yes, historically, we hijacked that one, okay? The Christian said, we're not going to celebrate life in animals. We're going to celebrate life in Christ. And so they were able to take that same time that the rest of the world is celebrating one way of life, their understanding of life, and we're going to celebrate our understanding of life. But how do the two mix? Or do they not mix? How about ancestral worship? I know everybody's like, I don't participate in ancestral worship. Are you sure? Right? Now, okay, so the 31st, that was Halloween, All Hallows Eve. The next day is All Saints Day, okay? 2 days that, quite frankly, don't mean a whole lot to the Christian. Then, the day after All Saints Day, anybody know what day that is? De la Muerte, right? Am I saying that right? I hope I'm saying that right. Pretty close, right? Not bad for a guy who never took Spanish. No, it's the Day of the Dead. Right now, this is a holiday that's not necessarily it's not an American holiday. It's a Hispanic holiday. It's a holiday that's celebrated in Mexico. And the whole point is to pay honor to your ancestors, those who have died. And there's a tradition behind it that if you don't remember them, that they'll cease to exist. Now, does that mean everybody who does that is that's what they're celebrating? Not necessarily. But should we? Is that something that knowing now what eternity actually looks like? Do we teach differently? How about idol worship? Okay, what is idolatry? Idolatry is simply the focus on an object over God. Okay, so when we bring an object in from our traditions, maybe from our family history, from the places that our family has come from, and that focus is on that object to do the work that God alone does. I think of people who have I step on toes maybe, crystals. Right, and the crystal wards off bad juju in the house. Or how about feng shui, and we'll just arrange the things. Or we bring sage in, doing the object of the idol in a sense, doing what God alone does. This is what idolatry is, and ultimately we're saying that is the power, not God. And so this is the same issue that in the Roman Empire they're having here. We have two different competing traditions. One that is labeled godly in Judaism, and one that is clearly pagan, and yet Christ changes everything. So what is it that we get to hold on to? What is it we should let go of? What is it that's okay, and what is absolutely not okay? So Paul's aim then in Romans is to point out the truth, not debate whether this is good or that's bad. That's not the point. In fact, that's usually the argument that we always come up with. Is this good or bad? Don't argue that. Argue what is right and what is true. Everything else starts to make sense after that. So his whole aim is to point out the truth, and that in that, if something doesn't line up with that truth, even if it used to be good, but it doesn't line up to that truth, maybe a change ought to be made. So how do we respectfully let go of past beliefs or past traditions, even if it means not counting some of them necessarily as evil, but seeing what they are? And now in the case of many Jewish ways, understand that many of those traditions had a purpose, an underlining purpose. That purpose was to point to the hope of a Messiah. So now what happens? Do we need to be reminded of the hope of a Messiah when Messiah has actually come? How do we do that? So within the Jewish traditions, one of the big ones would be considering how to approach the feasts and the festivals. Or how about even non-biblical Jewish traditions? How about this one? And many of you, I hope you know, maybe you don't know. You understand Hanukkah? It's not in here, right? It's not part of the Old Testament. It's something that came well after the Old Testament. In fact, Hanukkah, at the end of the day, there are Christians who have loved to tweak with Hanukkah and the menorah and all that. It has absolutely nothing to do with Messiah or Jesus or anything. It's all about Israel. It's all about the greatness of Israel. So to celebrate Hanukkah has absolutely nothing to do about celebrating God. It has everything to do about celebrating a people. Is that bad? Not necessarily. Is it what Christ is asking for? No. Okay, so what about the feasts and the festivals? Now remember, the point of the feasts and the festivals and all these things is to remember or to remind us, and we are told that we should remind things, right? So reminding us of what God has done. And in what God has done, also the promise that it's a glimpse of something better still to come. And that something better would be Messiah. So now here we are, that Messiah, we live in a place where Messiah has come. Therefore, the promises of those things are fulfilled. But are we still to celebrate the hope of? Or how do we take that and celebrate the existence of, the fact that it has happened? The Passover meal is probably one of the most key examples of this. Understanding the Passover meal, the Seder dinner, if you've ever participated in one, and chances are if you have, I'm willing to bet that you probably participated in a Christian version of one. But understanding that every single element on the table, right, is representative of something that God did. Now, the bulk of it goes back to the Exodus. Okay, it's coming out of Egypt. And every single element is all of the things to remind them of what God did with them, pulling them out of Egypt and eventually into the Promised Land. That was the original narrative. It was a very scripted meal. It's also the one that Jesus broke tradition with. Now, understanding that, eventually, if you know the history of Israel, the story of the Exodus and the Passover meal was lost. The tradition was lost. They didn't celebrate the Passover meal for a great deal of time, not until they found themselves in exile again. In exile, meaning they were removed from their homes. And in that time, they tried to grab a hold of all of their traditions to remind them of what they had lost. And in that, the Passover meal actually transformed. And towards the end of it, there was something that got tacked onto the Passover meal that was not part of the original Passover meal and wasn't necessarily even part of the Passover meal when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal. And that addition was this, that at the end of it, there was a salute, a promise and a prayer. Next year in Jerusalem, because they're not in Jerusalem. Now, here comes the first dilemma for the Christian in this. Are we to say next year in Jerusalem? No. Why? Because I'm not going to Jerusalem. I don't intend to go to Jerusalem. In fact, the Jerusalem that we know today will not be there in the quote-unquote next year. Right? Because what we're actually looking forward to is what? Christ's return. And in Christ's return, we have a new heaven and a new earth. And oh, wait, we have a new Jerusalem. So perhaps we should proclaim next year in the new Jerusalem. But then again, now we're taking a tradition and we're tweaking it, aren't we? See, we no longer need to be rescued out of Egypt, right? And should we no longer remember the rescue of Egypt, we lose a point here. The whole point was to originally remember Egypt, remember what God did, and then knowing that it points to a greater rescue yet, in fact, a greater deliverer yet, and yet has not been fulfilled. And it has not been fulfilled. We're almost there. We see it differently. Now, for the Jewish person, the story of the Passover, the hero of the story outside of God, but the hero of the story would be who? It'd be Moses, right? Now, Moses is just a picture of Christ. We get to see that now. They didn't necessarily see it at that moment, but we get to look back and we get to see that now. We get this different picture. We see that Moses was a picture of Christ. Think about all the similarities. Be careful with them, though. Okay? He was one who walked among them. Okay? He came from a higher place of authority, a place that, by the way, God placed him in the first place. He became their intercessor. He became their deliverer, and he led them to the promised land. Now, I say he led them to the promised land that was promised to Abraham. But he led them there. He himself did not actually get to enter into there. In fact, this is where the whole comparison to Christ really starts to fall apart, doesn't it? Because he's not the perfect man by any means. He is not Christ. But he's a picture of it. So we can say, if this is how God works with his people, how much more would it look if it was God himself? So actually what this does is it demonstrates that in all of the covenants that we see throughout the Old Testament, so Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, right? They're made at different times, yet to a continued line of people, but they will be fulfilled all in one time by one person, and that's Christ. And therefore, when it comes down to it, what we recognize as somebody who's following Christ is that Christ unites us, not our traditions, not the law, not even our location. So now all these things can be used, by the way, in uniting. They're what give us commonality and bonding. And that's under the right understanding of who Christ is. But to understand that at the end of the day, who we are is by Christ's work and Christ's work alone. So we begin, what Paul does is he begins laying out this groundwork, the foundation, if you will, for everything he believes. We start here in Romans, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or in your translation perhaps it says Gentile, "for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now this verse might seem a little bit fresh to you because we talked about it last week. This is the verse that set Martin Luther off on his journey that would eventually become the Reformation. So here, though, the uniting force that is Christ is applied first and foremost to what? Salvation of his people. The question becomes, who are his people? Are the Jews his people? The answer, yes. Are the Gentiles, the Greeks, are they his people? And the answer is, yes. See, the idea here is that his creation, or in Ephesians, his masterpiece, right, his poema, that this is his creation, this is his people, this is who salvation is for. So let me make sure I say something so that it's not assumed. Salvation is for mankind. Salvation is not for the trees, and salvation is not for my dogs, and salvation is not for my goldfish, and salvation is not for all of nature. It is for us and us alone. We are his masterpiece. The rest of it will come and it will go. So, Paul begins by saying to the Jews first. What does that mean? That means they get saved first? No. It means this. Where did Jesus come from? Jesus came from the Jewish people. Please understand this, because I actually had this conversation not just a week ago. Jesus was Jewish by birth. Okay? Understand that. He came to them because he was raised amongst them. In fact, this is the whole purpose of the Jewish people. This is the purpose of Israel. This is why Israel exists, is for this very thing, that Jesus would come from them. See, that from a chosen people, that he would raise the promise that was made in the garden, right? That everything in what we call the beginning, the Old Testament, bringing us to the Abrahamic covenant, that is to say, this descendants as numerous as stars. Why did God promise Abraham descendants numerous as the stars? Because in that lineup of people would come this Messiah. Not just so that Abraham would have a great people. It's so that God would demonstrate what he's doing amongst them. And so you would have this group of people, this nation called Israel, that was to be a shining light, a people set apart to and for him, and all to display his glory, not their greatness, not Abraham's greatness, not Moses' greatness, not David's greatness. And that from that group, the set apart people with their purpose would be to bring forth the Savior of the world. The world. Not just to them, but to all of mankind. And Paul says, from faith for faith, or faith to faith. This is how the Jewish people were to live. He's actually talking about faith represented in everything that we do, which would include tradition. And just like any tradition, though, the true meaning of the tradition, if we're not careful, can get lost. It can get watered down. And it becomes more about a thing we do rather than what it's supposed to point us towards. And we get lost in our tradition. Okay, maybe I need to stop for a second here, because many of you know me well enough by now to know I don't get as excited over Christmas as I do another holiday, another tradition, another thing that seems to be important to the church. By the way, in case anybody's keeping track of the calendar, it's coming. But Wendy now, and she has left the room, so I can say this freely. No. Wendy has accused me of being a little bit of ahead of the curve this year, oddly enough. That I'm usually one of those people who cries out at this particular time of the year, please would we let Thanksgiving come before we even talk about singing Christmas songs. But even I have to admit, what I'm starting to say here starts to sound a little bit like a Christmas message. And speaking of Christmas, then let me put this with Christmas and traditions. It probably would be a good time to remind you that Christmas Eve falls on a Sunday this year. So the question would be, how will Jesus interrupt your tradition this year? So this isn't a Christmas message. It's only a Christmas message in the sense of this idea of what it means for Jesus to come and what do we do with traditions because of that. Traditions that all point to him coming, now he has come. It's that we need to understand that. And we need to live this way, that Jesus has come. And that's Paul's message to the Romans. Christ indeed has come. So let go of the things that talk about him coming and live as if he is now. That Christ the Savior has been born. But by the way, he's no longer in the manger. And he has come and he has died on the cross. And yes, it's the same guy that we're talking about in that story and this story. But guess what? The guy that's on the cross, he's not there either. And that's important. We need to understand the manger, it came and it went, it served its purpose, it's over, it's empty. The cross, it served its purpose, it came and it went, and it's empty. It's why he's not on there. Because you know what? He is risen. I was hoping you'd do it. I even had it in my notes just in case. It's to understand that he's come for you and he's come for me. And what Romans does in such an incredible way compared to so many of the other, all the other epistles really are about encouraging the church to keep doing what it is that they're doing. But Romans is, okay, I've shared with you guys before. I did not grow up in the church. And because I did not grow up in the church, I was behind the eight ball on so many levels. Stories that people just assumed I should already know because they all knew it because they grew up in the church, but I didn't know them. And I didn't understand some of the simple basic principles, and somebody had to take me all the way back. And it happened to end up being the person who did the most was a professor at Multnomah, right? He recognized that I didn't know some of the basic stories. Right, and in my own testimony I've shared before, the one that probably impacted me the most, oddly enough, was the book of Jonah. You know, and here's a story, it's not even about Jesus. But what Romans does so beautifully is it just assumes you know nothing. And it's going to start over from the beginning. And it navigates us, and it takes us through these steps of what this actually means. Now, what we're going to do for the remainder of this morning is we're going to go through kind of an old biblical tradition. In fact, it's one that Luther used quite frequently. And he kind of rediscovered this, something that had been lost in the church itself. Kind of like a trail. I don't know about you. Have you ever cleared a trail? Like, there's not made a trail, but cleared a trail. One that's already existing, right? We did this at Tadmore every year. At least one of the trails throughout the year would get overgrown, right? So then they would send in a group of us to go clear that trail of all the stuff so the trail would be once again visible. It's existing in there, it just can't be seen at the moment, right? My sister was on a squad one time that went and cleared a trail. Wendy was in charge of her. This is before we were technically together, and she almost killed my sister, and so my sister actually hit her leg with an axe in the process. But there's something beautiful about uncovering the trail and finding the trail underneath all the overgrowth. And that's kind of what this does. This path is there, but it has gotten overgrown. And so Luther had uncovered the trail once again. And it's a thing that we call the Romans Road. And I hope you know this. And if you don't know this, great, you're in the right place today. In fact, here's what I would really encourage you to do, to find a piece of paper. I know we don't do a whole lot of note-taking specifically, but you might want to take this and just write these scripture references, because we're going to spend a lot of time in Romans here watching how the gospel is laid out all throughout just the book of Romans alone. So we start in Romans 3:10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Okay, we're starting off with a real encouraging verse, right? No one's righteous, not one. We're opening up to that old axiom. In order for there to be good news, first we need to know the bad news, right? What is the bad news? There's no one righteous. Okay, now here's the thing. Only righteous people get to go before God, right? I mean, that's the idea. That's what we understand. So if that's the case and no one's righteous, we're all kind of sunk. So no one's righteous. What does that mean? Even those who are under the law, not righteous. In fact, it's why we have the law in the first place. The law, whether we're talking about Hebraic law, right, the law of the Hebrews, of Israel, or even common law for that matter. I mean, the law doesn't make people good, does it? It's never intended to make someone good. All the law really does at the end of the day is, at best, it keeps honest people honest, right? There's still going to be those who are going to break the law, even though they know the law, okay? The law keeps us socially acceptable within a certain parameter, right? And the truth is, if you're honest, there are some laws, and again, not talking just biblical laws, but we can apply these at this. There are some laws that you obey to a T. And there are some that some of you have deemed okay not to obey. It's okay to skirt that one. You are convinced that what you have chosen is right. Therefore, if anybody chooses differently, they are wrong. Now, Jesus actually addresses this issue with this whole thing about a speck and a log and a lot of people getting poked. Also, this is, to understand this just a little bit deeper, this says that no one. Okay, so you've deemed this law okay, this law not necessary, right? I don't have to obey this law because this law is really for somebody else, not for me. And that's not how laws work, right? Laws are supposed to be for everybody, whether you agree with them or not. So when Paul says no one is righteous, not one, doesn't matter if you follow the law, don't follow the law, what it's doing is it's speaking on their on each person's behavior, their conduct, and their even their ability. Okay, so who does this no one, not one, include? Well, it's going to depend on your audience, right? So when Paul is talking to Jewish believers, Paul is ultimately saying this: Abraham wasn't righteous on his own behavior, conduct, and ability. Now, we know God calls him righteous. That's not what we're talking about here. We're saying without God, no one is righteous. Moses, not righteous. David, don't even get me started, right? I mean, that's the idea here. Each one of them has their faults, and we know their faults. And because they have their faults, they're immediately dismissed from righteousness. Now, if he's talking to the Gentile believer, talking to you, talking to me, what is Paul saying? He's saying he's not righteous by himself. He's saying Peter, not righteous. John, the one Jesus loved, not righteous on his own. So what does it mean to be not righteous? It means that no one on their own is in right standing with God. Why are we not in right standing with God? Or how is it that we cannot be in right standing with God? Well, we go to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, this is a verse that I think a lot of people know. So what does it mean? Okay, sin. I mean, it always comes down to this sin thing. The Bible's full of sin. Sin is what? In the essence, missing the mark, right? It's not doing what God wants us to do. It's choosing my choice over. It's saying not this law, but this law, right? And in this case, the law that I'm going to obey is the law that I have made in my own head. So doing what I want to do, even though it's not what God wants me to do, and knowing full well it's not what God wants me to do, or even worse, it's taking knowing what God wants to do, and I'm going to twist it and bend it until it fits what I want to do. And it's not always the big things here. Sin is not just big things. We're not talking, it's not just murder. Sin is sin, anytime, every time. I think I've shared the story before in a different context. I'll share it again. At Tadmore, my first year as a senior counselor, I'm the guy in charge, and we had a guest speaker for the week, a pastor much older than me, a pastor from Texas who also happened to be a rancher. Now, if you know this story, you know what happens next. It's junior high camp, okay? So you gotta think junior hires. The bulk of this camp is also made up of boys this year. And the Texas pastor, and I am going to censor myself, I wish he had, but he talked about sin, and sin is like a cow pie. He did not say cow pie. And he says, you know, you're out in the field and inevitably you're going to step in it. It's just going to happen. You can try to avoid it all you can. In fact, the more you try to avoid it, the greater the chances are you're going to step in it. And so you're going to step into it, and I'm going to keep using the word it. He did not use the word it repeatedly. Junior high camp, boys giggling everywhere. And he got to the point, he says, every time you go out, what you got to remember is that when you come back to the house, you sit down on the porch, you pull out your knife, and you get it off of your boot. Because even if just a little bit of it is still there, you're going to track it all through the house. And once you track it in the house, you try to get it out. Now, I will tell you that it was hard to get the boys back on track. They all, what they heard was, this is acceptable now. It's like, hold on. And we had to actually go talk to him and say, you're not in Texas, right? And this is junior high camp. Could you please refrain? And he laughed about it. He didn't even think about that, right? In Texas, you just call it what it is. But nonetheless, I will tell you this, perhaps because of the drasticness of the story, the truth of it has stuck with me ever since. It really is. It's this issue of, it's not just about a little sin. It's something much, much deeper than that. And even if I think I only have a little bit of it, it's no big deal. It's just a little bit. I'm tracking it all over the place. Okay, so sin. What do we do with the sin? Well, if that's the case, I mean, what do we say about if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? If sin, if we're going to kind of equate it to the law, sin's a crime. Well, what's the issue then? Well, you do the crime, you do the time, right? So that's the question we have then. Okay, so if that's the case, if that's a crime and all that, what's the fine? What's the bill? How do I pay it? How do I get out of it? What is it that I'm supposed to do? What must I do? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now hold on. So wait a second. You're saying my sin, no matter what size, no matter what weight, the wage is death? Yeah. Yeah, why? Because you're doing literally what God has not called you to do. You are doing what you want to do. You have, in a sense, not in a sense, you have absolutely made yourself your God. Because you have decided how you will live. So what does death look like? Well, it's just, you know, I just have eternal separation from God. I just don't get to go to heaven. Don't make it so simple. We need to understand what eternal separation from God looks like. It's not just you don't get to go to heaven. Right? It means that you're going to be somewhere where it is completely void of mercy, love, grace, compassion. These are attributes of God. They exist only because of God. And if God is not there, they are not there. And I will tell you, the contrary list to mercy, love, grace, compassion is not, oh, I guess I just don't get to be with God. And it's eternal. And when I say it's eternal, we talked last week with the Reformation and the issue of purgatory and things like that, and indulgences to get yourself out of jail free. There's no crossing over. There's only two destinations. Jesus shares with us a parable, Lazarus and the rich man, and we have a poor beggar and he dies, and we have a rich guy and he dies, and the image that we're given, that's a parable, it's a story. But the rich man goes to a place of torment where Lazarus goes to be with Abraham in paradise, because the gates of heaven aren't open yet. And quite frankly, the gates of hell that we know aren't open yet. So the torment that he's going through is not even the torment that will come. And the rich man asks, would you please send Lazarus down here to give me some water? There's no crossing this way. Okay, how about this? Will you send him back to earth to let them know? Won't do any good, not going to do it. They already have the prophets. They already have the truth, and they still choose. You chose to disregard the truth. You had the same truth that you're asking to be sent back. Nobody comes back. It's a one-way ticket, and it's a one-way ticket to there or to there. That's heavy. That's hard. The wages of sin is death. I sin. My wage is death. I owe my life because I sin. I'm confessing to you right now. I sin. I did not stop sinning when I said a prayer on the dock at Tadmore. I still sin. According to this, there's no hope in the first half of the sentence. But the free gift. Free gift. Meaning, I don't do anything to get it. I don't do anything to deserve it. And yet, he gives it to me. I made the mess. I racked up the bill. And yet, God paid the price. But if I'm not careful, I approach it like, yay, Dad, thanks for bailing me out of jail again. Not that I've ever been to jail or my dad has ever bailed me out. I'll make sure that's not a confession. In fact, this is what Israel's history is, though, isn't it? Constantly. You just read the book of Judges alone. Once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And once again, what does God do? He is faithful in sending a deliverer, a picture of Messiah. But this is a one and done with Jesus. And the idea, though, is if Dad just bails me out of jail, what am I going to do? What am I likely to do at this moment? I have the propensity of doing it again. Like a dog returning to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. I just, that's the default. Something's got to change the default. God does not bail us out. It's not an issue of just paying the fine, right? In fact, we need to back up to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comma. There's more to this. And are justified by his grace as a gift, which we just now learned is free, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not my works, him, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's the payment by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, not my righteousness, his righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had the forethought of it. He passed over former sin. It's no longer counted against. The price that is paid, right? The propitiation, that big word, payment. The wages of sin is death. That's the cost. Jesus died to pay that cost. I don't know if we truly grab a hold of that. There's days when I grab a hold of it and it makes sense, and there's days that I just kind of lose it. See, Jesus paid the price because, see, the thing is that the debt is still on the table. That's what it's what the law says. This is the law telling us that there's a wage, there's a payment that needs to be made. God gave us that law. So God requires payment. Do you think God gets to ignore his law? No, that's not who God is. It would not make him just. It would not make him righteous. So God does not break the law, nor does he break his promises. Instead, he says, I will do the law for you. Because at the end of the day, you can't and you never were supposed to. It was supposed to show you need me. God keeps his promises. And by the way, promise isn't always a positive thing, is it? Sometimes we like to use the word promise or threat. No, a promise is a promise. A promise is saying my yes will be yes and my no will be no. No one is righteous. The wages of sin, what makes you not righteous, is death. And it starts to sound like a lose-lose situation. If only there was at least one person who was righteous enough, who could handle all of this. See, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the righteous one. So if this is true, the question of what must I do? What's my end of the arrangement? What's my portion of the bill? We keep coming back at what must I do? Every single man who wants salvation comes to Jesus saying, what must I do? And what Jesus is really trying to make sure we understand is he's upholding a tradition within the people that is set within the tone of the law. It's a thing called the kinsman redeemer. Do you know the kinsman redeemer? The kinsman redeemer, you do know him, by the way, but the kinsman redeemer is this. It's exampled several times, but Ruth is probably one of the primary examples. But the kinsman redeemer is this, that when a family member comes to a debt, an obligation that they cannot meet, then it is the obligation of a family member who is able to come and take care of that debt, not a portion of the debt. The kinsman redeemer is not, if they agree to do this, they are not allowed to say, well, how much can you pay and I'll pay the rest. The kinsman redeemer must come in and say, I will cover the debt. I will cover the cost. Jesus repeats this story in the parable of the prodigal son, just in a whole different kind of way. See, we have that picture, and usually in the prodigal son, we think about the guy who took his inheritance, even though his dad wasn't dead, and he goes and he squanders it, and he comes back crawling like a worm, please, dad, take me in. Dad loves him. But there's another son in the story, the older son. See, the kinsman redeemer typically would be the older son. Could be a distant cousin, like in Ruth's case. But here, the idea would be that the older brother, see, everything was divided. What was left over was all the older sons. And it would have been his job to do at whatever expense to bring his brother home. See, he throws a fit because his brother gets a party, and that party is using part of his resources, right? Because that fatted calf was technically the older brother's fatted calf. Now, see, he's supposed to be the kinsman redeemer. Understand this, that we have a kinsman redeemer, and his name is Jesus. He paid this debt that we could not pay, that we might be his family. Romans 10 tells us, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You'll notice, please make sure you read this. It does not say, if you say a sinner's prayer, Jesus gets to come into your heart. It's not what it says. says that Jesus is Lord. He's King. He's above all. I submit all to him. That's why I don't purposely go seeking sin, because I'm seeking Jesus instead. And I believe in my heart. I know this is true. This is faith, right? Raised from the dead, you will be saved. You believe in your heart. You know he was raised from the dead. You will be saved. It doesn't say anything about what you do beyond that. The salvation comes from those things alone. For with the heart one believes and is justified. You are made right. You are righteous. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You are right to come before God, and now you are saved by him. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He's not going to go, I don't know if you really measure up. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. It's the same guy. It's the same God. It's the same Messiah, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, because he's the kinsman redeemer. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be maybe looked at later. No, if you do good works, you'll believe in God. And since you believe in God because you did good works, you'll confess every sin, not leaving any single one of them out, and then someday you too will be a real boy, Pinocchio. That's not what Romans says at all. Why do we teach that? There's no distinction, it says. Understand, we all come to the cross the same. Broken people. Now, yes, he began in Romans saying to the Jew first, yes. Because that's where it started. But we're all the same. We have a constant debate in our home. This debate goes like this. Everybody get in the car. And this is what happens. If Wendy is not joining us, because she's the smart one, that means the front seat is now available. So the debate becomes, who gets the front seat? Is it the tallest? Is it the oldest? Is it the first one to yell shotgun? Is it the first one to get in and lock the door? My thought on this is I don't understand it, because we're all going to the same place at the same time. We're all going to get there. But this idea of I got to have that seat, it's not about having that seat. We're all going there. There's no distinction. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, except for the really evil ones. No. In fact, it's the really evil ones that get saved. Right? How do we define even that? Who's evil one? Well, here's how I would define a really evil person. Somebody who's unrighteous, sin-filled. Oh, it's me. I am that one, and yet if I call on his name, I am promised to be saved. I am saved because the promise is kept. Remember last week when I said it's important to take note when we read through the scripture that all of a sudden out of nowhere there's a quote mark? Because when there's a quote mark inside it, that means that it's coming from somewhere else, kind of like red letters in your Bible, right? There's a quote mark here at the end. There's also one up at the top. The one at the bottom there, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in other words, this is not Paul's idea. This is a truth that Paul's proclaiming. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Acts. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is at Pentecost. This is Peter's great message. And Peter delivers this message. So this is a completely New Testament idea that if you call on the Lord, you will be... No. Actually, if you look at the greater context of this verse, you'll find out that Peter's also quoting. So Paul is quoting Peter, quoting something else. In fact, it probably would help to know that the words that follow what Peter says here is outside of the quote. He says, men of Israel, heed this. And he goes on to share that Jesus is that name. But where does Peter get it from? Well, he gets it from Joel. Joel says, and this is a prophet, Old Testament, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. There's an incredible beauty and power in what Joel is saying. It's pointing towards the coming Messiah. For him, it's about who's coming. For Peter, it's about saying he is here. But it's this coming of a Messiah and who will rescue us, not only from our sin, because see, rescuing us from our sin, that's just the beginning of the journey now. That's to make us right, like Isaiah before the throne, that we might go. It says that we're going to be saved from the coming day of the Lord. Who wants to be rescued from the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord sounds like a really good day. It's not. See, the day of the Lord is the day that his wrath comes. That's what we're saved from. We're saved from his wrath. See, that's the picture of Exodus and the great Passover, right? That the traditions there are to remind us of a greater rescue, a greater day, and a greater Messiah. And now, real quick here, please make sure, let's not think of Romans Road as a highway that we're just going to buzz through these verses. But think of it like more like that incredible hiking trail. Now, I don't know about you if you've ever been on a really good trail, but any good trail has those moments where you come around a bend and you get a view of where you have been and you get to see it differently from a different angle, that you can only appreciate it in a way that you couldn't while you were there. Romans does the same thing. So we back up to Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, because that's true, because of what Jesus did, we have peace with God. Wrath and peace don't go together. We have peace. It's more than just simply not being found not guilty, right? It's not about not guilty. It's more than not being found guilty and it was paid. It's to say that you have peace because your record, it no longer exists. And you know what? This is hard because that's not how the law seems to work. Or at least, not that I see it. Maybe that's how the law is supposed to work. I think common law, and Phil, you can correct all my mistakes here. Whether it's a major or a minor offense, a record gets created. Something gets added to a little file with your name. In some cases, that file grows. And depending on what that file is, I mean, let's just take a speeding ticket, right? Because after all, going into Salem at 65 should be okay. It's not. I found out. You get a speeding ticket, it goes on your record. Now, in the speeding ticket, there's a time frame. I forget, is it 7 years or something like that? I don't know. Maybe that's a myth. But the idea is that the first offense, if there's nothing on your record to show that you've done this before, the judge, depending on the judge, he might let you off. He might cut the fine. He might even offer an alternative, right? Take this class. Because he's hoping that he can deter you from doing it again. You should be grateful for the grace that's given at that moment. But then you get caught again within a relatively short time period. The judge, he's not going to be lenient this time because that didn't work apparently. Okay? So he's not going to be lenient. You're going to get the bill. Get caught again. It could be something more drastic, like your license taken away. Why would he take your license away? See, because it's not about this sin at that moment, is it? It's because you have a pattern of poor choices. So we're going to take the choice out of your hands. Get caught after that. God have mercy on your soul, right? No, see, at that moment, the choice is taken away. And yet, that's not what's happening here. We go to Romans 8. It says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin. See, the way the law works, it's not about not being guilty. It's not about, it's that there's no condemnation. There is no record. There's nothing to hold against you, at least from God's perspective. He does not hold this against you. So when you do it again, he goes, oh, well, I guess I wasted my grace on you. I'll just take it away from you this time. It's not how it works. There's no record. And here's the interesting thing. While man seems to have a good memory when it comes to other people's wronging them, and yet we also tend to forget when we wrong somebody, the real root of all of this, it's not about not forgiving each other. In fact, if we're not careful, that's the warning. If you don't forgive, God doesn't forgive. Why? Because the reality is it's not part of who you are. You don't understand what God has actually done. God wants us to understand. See, man can hurl the record at you, and man will hurl the record at you. God's grace is wonderful. It does not change the court of law. And so let it be known that grace doesn't absolve you from crime and punishment in terms of how the law stands. In fact, I had worked alongside my senior pastor at a previous church with a guy that had come to Christ at the church. He came to understand the fullness of Christ, and in the process of discipling, something came up that he had a warrant for his arrest. It's something he had done quite a long time ago, but never paid the penalty for. Did well before he ever knew Christ. An old life that is now dead, right? And he is a new creation. So we get to move forward, right? Now, actually, once he came to Christ and he understood what the forgiveness really was, he also understood that the right thing to do would be, we didn't even have to tell him. The right thing to do would be to go to the authorities. And so he did. He threw himself on the mercy of the court. He did it, and I'll say this, we all wrote letters and talking about how this man has changed and he is not that man anymore. And hoping, just hoping maybe somewhere there would be some leniency, maybe a lessening of the sentence or something to that effect. They gave him the full maximum sentence for it. 7 years. And you know what he's told me when they said 7 years? He looked at me and he said, Mike, it is well. He understood that, yes, he is forgiven by Jesus, but he also understands that the law has a demand. We need to understand that. But we need to understand that the law that's in demand is met by Jesus when it comes to facing our eternal Father. So man can remember all it wants. But when we face the final judgment, the Bema seat, you are not faced by a jury of your peers. It's you. It's Jesus. The Spirit's there. The Father's there. And I'm understanding that there's some accuser who's standing there trying to filibuster your entrance. But Romans tells us, who shall bring any charges against God's elect? That's God's chosen. That's the church. Who shall bring charges against the one that God has brought to himself? It is God who justifies, who makes right. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, because there is an accuser? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, prison? Who shall separate us? This is the gospel in one letter. This is the gospel that you could not accomplish what it would take to get to God, no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard I try. It's just not possible. Understand that there are no self-made men in heaven. And yet, while we were still sinners, not righteous, not worthy, not holy, it's Christ. And it's understanding that the gospel is not about God bailing us out of an impossible situation, but that he rather loved us to himself. And he did so at great expense. And that what we understand here in communion, what we understand in communion is this. Jesus says, I want you to remember this. This is my body. He doesn't say, this is your body. He doesn't say, this is our body. He says, this is my body. Right? He purposely says, this is my body, which I give for you. In other words, your body should be heading towards the cross right now. Your body should be heading towards execution to fulfill the law of God itself. But instead, it will be my body. And then he turns to the cup. And by the way, this is all happening during a tradition called Passover, a Seder meal, a meal that was supposed to represent the coming out of Egypt. And Jesus is saying, I'm bringing you out of the final Egypt. You're still in Egypt. You haven't left yet. And just like in Passover, that moment where the blood would be smeared across the doorpost by the baby lamb, right? The spotless lamb. And it was a promise. That was a promise made to them that the angel of death, it would pass over that household. Those who obey God, not sin, but obey God, it would pass over. It is coming for those who disobey. When he says, this is my blood, in the middle of the Passover meal, he is saying, I am that lamb. And that whole death thing is still coming. Don't cover the doorpost. cover yourself. This is the beauty of communion. This is the beauty of the book of Romans, because that's what Paul wants them to understand. It's not about your Jewish tradition. Some of them are wonderful. Some of them are great. Some of them could go away. It's not about your pagan traditions and whether or not you believe in a fat man who brings presents or whatever. It's, do you know the truth? And does the truth separate and make clear the path that God has for you? I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to pray. You come forward to the table as you were called. And this table is for the believer. This is for the person who says, I have confessed these things. I believe these things to be true. And I have put my faith in who Christ is. And I understand it's Christ's work and Christ's work alone, all to the glory of God. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the free gift that is your Son. And I do pray that, Lord, that if there be anybody here who's just not quite sure about this whole thing, Spirit, remind them of what this love is, and that it is for them, and it does not matter what has been on the record, the cross covers that. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So I want to encourage you, even though we're not going to go into Romans, at least for a little while, my challenge to you would be spend some time this week in it. There's this story, and I'm sorry I'm losing the name at the moment, but it was a prisoner of war during World War II. And while he was in prison, he was found to have a Bible with him. And they took the Bible away. And the man kept preaching the gospel. And they thought maybe if they gave him back a portion of his Bible, he would stop talking. And so they brought it to him, and they had recognized that there were 66 books here. And they asked him, which one's the most important for you? And that if we give this to you, you will stop saying the words that you're saying. And he said, I love what is known as the Book of Romans. And so they ripped out the Book of Romans from it and gave him Romans, and then tossed the rest into the fire. He then began to read the Book of Romans out loud, and guards came to know Christ in the process. There's something special, not wholly special compared to rest, right? But there's just something special about that what God would do with that. And Romans really is. It's the book that sparked the Reformation. It's what got Martin Luther to think, wait a minute, I think something's missing here. So if you have never spent the time in Romans, because maybe you start reading and go, oh, because Paul is notorious for going in circles and you kind of get stuck there. Take some time, meditate on it, marinate in it, spend some time there. And we have a couple things that'll be happening in between now and then, but in a few weeks here, we will be going into Ephesians. So you can also get yourself ready for that as well. I hope you have an incredible week, and if we don't see you between now and then, we'll see you next Sunday.